5 years ago this week, I moved back to Beaufort after growing up in our community, but having been gone for several years for work and for seminary, and this precious church plant, First Scots, hired me to get the congregation going. And what could be more exciting than for a hometown boy to come home and minister to the gospel in a place like this? I had preached here just a couple of times before, but my first official day here was one of the great days of my life. Before I came, y'all had been reading through Mark's gospel. So I would preach from a different passage, but it was the scripture reading that y'all are working consecutively through was Mark's gospel. And I looked at the bulletin that first Sunday and I thought, well, that's good. Mark's a great book to start with. And I looked at the chapter and I thought, Mark 6, that's good. And then I looked at what passage it was. And it was the account of Jesus going to his hometown to preach. And if you know the story, it didn't go very well, did it? And I thought to myself, about the point where I got in the reading of where they took Jesus and wanted to throw him off the highest point in town, and I thought, oh no. But I have to say, you have been an exceptionally more gracious congregation than that congregation at Nazareth. And as I celebrate 5 years, I do so with gratitude to you and to our Lord. What I think is an interesting providence is that our text today, 5 years later, is Luke's version of the exact same account. Jesus returning to his hometown. So would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. If you're using the Bible that's in your row, it's on page 859. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Let me remind you, this is the word of God, inspired, infallible, the only rule we have for faith and practice in the Christian life. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Studies say that the average first pastorate for a young minister is between 1.5 and 2 years. One of the longest pastorates that I know of was Reverend William Still of Gilcomston South Church in Scotland, who served for 52 years in the same pulpit. But the shortest pastorate in history has to have been the Lord Jesus at Nazareth, which didn't even make it one whole sermon before the people decided, we've got to make sure this man never sets foot in our town again. Now, this passage is absolutely full of meat for us today. And so quickly, I'm going to tell you two things I'm not going to preach on. Okay? You got it? Two things I'm not going to preach on. First thing I'm not going to preach on, as tempting as it is, I'm not going to preach on the fact that it was the Lord Jesus' custom to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. This was his custom. And if it was the custom of the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, to be here, how much more do we need to be here? He didn't look for excuses. He was delighted to be with God's people. When he was traveling, when he was out of town, he didn't say, well, I'll just skip church this week. He found a place to worship. I'm not going to preach on that, though. You know what else I'm not going to preach on? I'm not going to preach on the fact that every week Jesus sat under the preaching of the word in the synagogue. And as I am sure, he heard error and he heard blasphemy and he heard foolishness. And as easy as it would have been for him to have said, enough is enough, I've had it with these people, this was a pattern that seems to have remained throughout his life. Even though there was imperfection in the synagogue and the sinless Son of God was there and hearing it, he was faithful to be in worship. I'm not going to preach on those things. What I want to preach on is the effect that Jesus' preaching had on the people. These were lovely churched people. I think you would have liked them. And we'll see that initially they were happy to hear from Jesus. But suddenly these lovely people became exposed by Jesus' preaching, and they were enraged to the point of being willing to kill him. And we need today to try to understand what it was that they reacted to, why they reacted as they did. So let's look at a verse-by-verse exposition of this account. We're told in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. We know that he had previously been in the wilderness where he was tempted repeatedly by Satan, and repeatedly the Lord Jesus was victorious in the face of temptation. Now, Galilee is in the northern kingdom of Israel, and that was the territory that, if you remember going back to 930 BC, there was a split after the reign of Solomon, and there were no good kings in the northern territory, and it was a spiritually dark area, and by 722, it was captured by the Assyrians. Galilee was historically a spiritually dark place. That's going to be relevant later. But in the beginning of the story, there's excitement. The news has gone out about Jesus' teaching, and he's becoming famous. And as we're told, it was his custom to go to the synagogue. Let's talk about a synagogue for a second. Synagogues came into existence after about 586 BC, and that's when Babylon captured Jerusalem. And so the temple was not accessible any longer, and so Jews couldn't get there to worship. And so in every town where there were at least 10 adult Jewish men, a synagogue was established as a local gathering place. Most Jewish towns had a synagogue and some had many. It was a very simple service. This might sound familiar to you. Songs were sung. Offering was collected. Prayers prayed on behalf of the people. A section of the scriptures was read and then explained. Does that sound familiar? The synagogue service is very much the basis of our modern-day worship service. And so Jesus is there in the synagogue at Nazareth. The law has been read, and then he is being viewed. They view him as a rabbi. And so they've given him the prophet, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And so I can't imagine what it was like to open up the scroll. There's Jesus, and he's scrolling through it, and he comes to what we know. They didn't have the chapter divisions in that day, but he comes to what we know as Isaiah 61. Isaiah was a pre-exilic book. It was written before the Babylonian exile, and it was warning them of the coming destruction. But it was also a book that included beautiful pictures of a Messiah who would come in and put an end to the suffering of God's people. We read from one of those passages earlier in our assurance of pardon, Isaiah 53. It's a picture of the suffering servant who would save the people. When Isaiah wrote the passage, he was largely thinking of physical bondage, which would come at the hands of invaders. But Jesus helps us to understand the fuller meaning of this passage. He was speaking of a new release from captivity, and that captivity is captivity to sin. So what would this Messiah do? What is Jesus telling us about himself? Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This anointing that he's talking about was the anointing we saw a few weeks ago as Jesus was baptized. That was an anointing to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what would Jesus do as the anointed one? He would preach. He would preach good news to the poor. Now, what kind of poor? Well, this was obviously good news for the physically poor, but not just the physically poor. This was the poor in spirit. These are people who know that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer, nothing by which to win God's favor. People who understand that if Adam, perfect Adam, couldn't secure his own salvation in the garden, how much less could we secure our own salvation? And so Jesus came for that kind of person, the poor in spirit. And so we're told first, Jesus would be a proclaimer. And then he goes on in verse 18. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Again, this is a spiritual captivity that every man, woman, and child is naturally in due to sin. And Jesus not only comes to proclaim liberty, but to give liberty. Jesus is telling those enslaved to sin that they can be saved. You know, we're going to sing this at the close of our service, our communion hymn. Charles Wesley, what does he say? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. You know, this is the natural human condition apart from Christ. We are in bondage to sin. And when a person feels like they're not in bondage to sin, it probably means they are most bound, because they don't understand what liberty is like. It's like a fish trying to understand water. It's all it's ever known. And so it can't imagine being free. That's the non-Christian state. And Jesus says he will set the captives free and in liberty the oppressed. He will be a liberator. Next it says the recovering of sight to the blind. Again, this is a spiritual recovery. Not just showing people the way, but actually taking blind people and peeling the scales back from the eyes of their hearts. This is the work of salvation that Jesus gives people who once were blind the ability now to see. So he's a healer and he's a revealer. And then in verse 19, Jesus says he will proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. This is the language of the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. That was an amazing event in which debts were forgiven and lost properties returned and captives were released. You have to understand that in the Jewish calendar, there were these cycles, these patterns of especially gracious events. And it was first, it was once a week. You had the Sabbath day, a day where God said, you need to take a day off from work. This is a gift from you. You work 6 days, but this day you rest. And then once every 7 years, there was a year of rest where the land would be unplanted so that it could recover from being worked constantly. And then every cycle of 7 Sabbath years, so once every 50 years, was a year of Jubilee. So it would happen likely once in a person's life. And Jesus is saying, I have come to bring the year of Jubilee to end all year of Jubilee. I have come to bring something greater than even that picture of restoration of land and liberation of captives. So Jesus is saying here, I'm a restorer. And what does Jesus say in verse 21? Some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. Now you've got to understand, in the ancient world, if you were to say, I am the Messiah, it meant one of three things. Either you're crazy, you're a con man, or you're the Christ. Because to lie about that would mean certain death. It would mean you were being a blasphemer. Well, look at what Jesus said in verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, people, I am the man that God has sent to do these things. I'm the proclaimer. I'm the liberator. I'm the revealer, the healer, the restorer that you've been waiting on for 600 years, and now I'm here. And the people are astonished. Look how they respond in verse 22. And I think all of this is happening just in a very brief period of time. Jesus has said that, and I think wives and husbands are looking at each other. In verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they were right. What Jesus has just told them about himself, that this scripture is being fulfilled in their hearing, these are some of the greatest words ever spoken. What you've been waiting for 600 years is going to be fulfilled in me, Jesus is saying. Everything that you long for is being fulfilled in me. We see here how wonderful a Savior Jesus is. That he's come to proclaim and to liberate and to reveal and to heal and to restore for a people who have no currency with which to pay him, a spiritually bankrupt people. But do you notice the scene shifts here from one of praise and glorifying him to one of anger? So we've seen what this passage tells us about Jesus. Now I want you to see it begins to tell us something very important about the people. All of this is happening in real time. The husbands have been looking at their wives saying, isn't he wonderful? And the elders of the church are coming together. We need to hire this guy. He's really good. You know, many professions have proverbs about life in that profession. The pastorate is no different. There's a proverb among pastors that says this: beware of those who most want you to come, because they will soon be the ones who most want you to leave. And the tide was changing for the Lord Jesus. Jesus sees the astonished eyes and hears the flattering words of the people, but he looks into their hearts and he sees these people's hearts are not right. Yes, externally, appearance-wise, yes, they look good, but their hearts are not right. So that's why he says in verse 23, this peculiar thing, we'd want to say, Jesus, why don't you kind of ride the wave of success as long as it'll carry you? Verse 23, he says, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. See, they were there because Jesus was a celebrity. And Jesus was bringing these miracles and this power. And they wanted to tap into that power. And they believed Jesus was going to be a political Messiah whose kingdom was of this world. They believed that he had come to knock over Rome and restore their physical kingdom to greatness once again. But Jesus' concern is their problem wasn't Roman oppression. Their problem is that they were under the oppression of the crushing weight of sin and they had absolutely no idea. They wanted their best life now, didn't they? Do you know who gets their best life now? I want you to be very sober about this thought. Those who get their best life now are those who are bound for an eternal hell. Jesus didn't come to bring ease and popularity in this world. For those who know Jesus, your best life is yet to come in glory. That's not what the people wanted. They wanted a salvation that dies when they die. They wanted a worldly salvation. But Jesus' salvation that he gives doesn't die with us. It is an eternal salvation. And so they're saying, we want to see works of power. We want a showcase of the kind of miracles that you're going to do when you knock Rome off their throne and restore us to the greatest kingdom in the world. That's what they wanted. But Jesus wasn't that kind of Savior. Jesus is saying here, all you're really interested in is that I show you works of power. But I came to bring a kingdom that produces works of power that will invade your heart and transform you. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus' signs weren't about what he could do for us. It's about what he could do in us. You know, these people, they didn't mind talking about religion, and they loved hearing these promises of Isaiah 61 of restoration and healing. But they didn't want it to penetrate their hearts. He gives them two interesting illustrations there, starting in verse 25. And you might have read these sort of puzzled. He said, I'll tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. He says there were lots of widows, but you know what? He didn't raise any of the widows in this area. God sent him to a pagan woman in Sidon, and he raised her boy from the dead. In other words, Elijah's greatest miracle didn't happen in your midst. And then he says, here's another story. When Elijah's successor, when Elisha was a prophet in these parts, there were a bunch of lepers around here. But Elisha didn't heal any of them. He healed a heathen Syrian named Naaman. What's Jesus' point here? He's saying the reason they were healed, while people in your area, in this area of Galilee, in this area of northern Israel, weren't healed, was because they believed the words written in Scripture and your people did not. And then Jesus gets very, very personal. The problem, you people of Galilee, the problem is that like your forebears before you, you don't believe. You are religious, but you're not faithful. God has sent me here to you face to face, he's saying, and still your hearts are too hard. You want to see miracles. And he says, guess what? I'm not going to do any miracles here because your hearts are too hard. Now, how do you think that went over? Imagine this scene. 10 minutes ago, the people are praising Jesus, and now they want to come up into the pulpit and take him down and carry him to the highest point in town and throw him over the edge so that he would never preach in Nazareth again. You know, our anger typically tells more about us than it does the one that we're angry with. What does this tell us about the people of Israel, the people of Nazareth? It tells us they were all about appearances. They came to the synagogue. They looked nice. They were excited to ride the coattails of this great young preacher. But then he started meddling into their business. And he starts saying to them, this word that you're hearing needs to be met with faith. It needs to take root in your hearts, and you don't want it there. You want an external religion, but that's not what I have come to give you. See, they didn't like what Jesus had to say because they didn't want to acknowledge they were a sinful people. They had perfected the art of looking better than they were, and there was no way they were going to own up to the kind of sin and faithlessness Jesus was talking about. He was saying to them, you're churchgoers, but you're wearing all kinds of fig leaves to cover your sins so you look good to one another. And he says, I came to deal with those sins and bring good news. And the good news is that I'm here, Jesus is saying, to fix your sin problem. That's what he's talking about when he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And how do the people respond? What sin problem? The only problem we have, Jesus, is you. What do they lose by refusing to accept what he said? Because of their hardness of hearts, they cut themselves off from the good news, the liberation, the healing and the revealing, the restoring. They cut themselves off from the free offer of the gospel because they simply refused to believe they needed a Messiah. And rather than hearing the grace of what Jesus is saying to them, they drove him out of town. You know, the saddest words in this passage are in verse 30. Passing through their midst, he went away. Those are the saddest words because you can read all of Luke's gospel and he doesn't tell us that Jesus ever returned to Nazareth. You can read all of Matthew and Mark and John, and we're never told that he returned to Nazareth. The people wanted to go on in their self-righteousness, in their appearances, not dealing with their sin, and Jesus says to them, "You cannot do that and have me." You know what this passage tells us about the people? They were their own saviors. They didn't want to be seen for who they were, and so like Adam and Eve have ingrained in us, they made fig leaves to cover it up so that the world would look at them and say, "What great people these are." They could not bear the thought of admitting what they were and would not ask for the salvation that Jesus so readily and freely offered. That's what this passage tells us about the people of Nazareth. My friends, what does it tell us about us? Well, first, I want to thank you that you have never come up after a sermon and picked me up and taken me to the top of the McTeer Bridge and thrown me off. That is very kind of you. But I think we do need to understand there is a difference in the way that Middle Eastern people rejected Jesus and the ways in which we reject Jesus today. See, Middle Eastern people rejected Jesus by killing him. We reject Jesus by keeping him at arm's length, don't we? By insulating our hearts so that we don't have to hear this gospel message. By cleaning up our lives so that the last thing we have to do is cast ourselves on Jesus. We hear what he says about our sin. We may pay lip service. "Yes, I acknowledge myself to be a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving his displeasure, without hope save in his sovereign mercy." But do we really believe it? Do we really surrender all? Or are we constantly knitting together fig leaves? One more covering, and then I'll look good. You know, when the word is most full of grace to us and it tells us most about our own sin and shows us where we need to surrender our lives and the areas that are hurting us and are hurting others, that's when we tend to close up shop, isn't it? We harden our hearts. We put our finger in our ears and we say, "I'd rather just keep up appearances than receive the grace that's able to save me." That's how we reject Jesus today. You know what Hebrews 10:29 calls that? Trampling the Son of God. You people are too polite to throw the preacher off the highest point in town, and I appreciate that common grace. But how often are we guilty of rejecting the grace that first must wound us and convict us before it can heal and liberate us? The gospel convicts before it frees. The people of Nazareth would have nothing to do with it. How many of us, we ascend to Christianity, but then we go home and we're mean to our spouse. We go home and we're addicted to drugs. We go home and we're cheating at our business. Go home and are addicted to pornography. And all the while, we give the appearance that all is well. And we want nothing to do with the grace that Jesus offers. The one thing that can truly set us free from those things. Vance Havner, the old Southern Baptist preacher, said, "Too many church members are starched and ironed, but not washed. We look good. But have we really encountered the grace of Jesus?" What Jesus is saying here to First Scots, to you and to me, is this: don't play game with your sins. Don't play games with your sins. Appearances may fool one another. They might even fool you. And pretending your sin isn't there might win the respect of your peers. But God looks upon the heart. And so Jesus is saying, here's what you do. instead of keeping me at arm's length and making sure that your appearances, your fig leaves, are well sewn together. He says, run to me. I came to proclaim freedom from those very things. I came to cover your sin. Not with paper, not with fig leaves, but to wash it in my blood. For Scott's family, have we been starched and ironed but not washed? That was the truth of Nazareth. The congregation that knew Jesus, isn't this Joseph's son? They saw him face to face. Oh, how wonderful would it have been to see Jesus face to face and hear Jesus preach? The blood of Jesus Christ alone can cover us. We have to admit who we are. The folks at Nazareth couldn't. What do we see? Jesus departed from them. Jesus departed from them. Their hearts were so hard that Jesus would not continue to throw pearls before swine. And Jesus departed. And the problem is when churches cease to preach the gospel, and when Christians become so hardened to it that they can sit under it every week and they're sermon proof, they don't even notice Jesus is gone. Do you see how unexpected the gospel is? You know, we think that if we really show God our true selves, he'll run away. And so we become perfectionists, at least externally, and we create a persona that we think will be adequate. But the gospel tells us that God has already seen what we look like without our coverings, and that he loves us anyway. And he gave his own son as a covering for us. And the gospel destroys our compulsive need for perfection, because Christ is perfect on our behalf. We have nothing to prove. And so as we confess our sins and we lay ourselves bare before God, he doesn't leave. He left Nazareth because they said, we have no need of you. We're not buying what you're selling. He doesn't leave us like he left Nazareth. Jesus went away from Nazareth because they wouldn't confess their sins and repent. But when we confess our sins, he runs to us and he says, I've seen your spots and I've seen your stains, and my blood is able to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now come to me. I've seen you for what you are. Now come to me, Jesus says. You know, that's why we fence the table. We give these wonderful words of invitation that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are members in good standing of a church that holds to the free offer of the gospel, we invite you, but we also give a warning and we say, but if your trust is not in Christ, please don't come. Please don't come to the table. Remain where you are. Because when we go through the motions of keeping up appearances, we may fool ourselves, we do not fool Jesus. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper shortly. And this is for sinners. And if you say, I've been good this week, I've done my errands, I've helped little old ladies across the street, I deserve to come to this table, you don't. But if you say, Jesus alone can save, Jesus alone is worthy, Jesus is my righteousness, if that is the cry of your heart, then this table is for you, and Jesus draws near to you. This is the beauty of our Savior. He went away from Nazareth because of their hard hearts, but he draws near and he says, come and feast with me who trust in him by faith. So, beloved, we will in a moment prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I hope that you see the beauty of this gospel offer, that Jesus says you have no currency with which to pay for this meal. And as long as you are trying in your own righteousness to produce it, you'll never be able to afford it. But when you trust in me, when you have been washed by me, then this meal is yours. Not only is this meal yours, but Jesus is yours. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts. Father God, the offer of the gospel is beyond astounding to us. That we have a God who could see us for who we really are and love us anyways. And so we go, Lord, we confess day by day by day, we wear those fig leaves because we want people to love what they see when they look upon us. And we may fool them. We may fool one another, but not for a moment can we fool you. The beauty is that we don't need to fool you. We don't need to pretend that we've got it all in order. Instead, we take shelter in our refuge. We cast ourselves upon the Rock of Ages. And we trust in him alone. Father, if we had all the days in eternity to do all the good deeds that we could, it still would not be enough for us to merit what we receive by grace through Christ. And that great gift you give us is the gift of faith to believe. Father, fix our eyes upon Jesus as we prepare our hearts to partake of his supper. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.